I'm probably really old school, but I really thought pajamas were to be worn at home. Yes. I'm just saying. Did you hear what I said? You weren't listening? Okay. I thought pajamas were to be worn at home. And more often when I go out, this is what I see. Yes. Is this Hello Kitty or something? Or yes. Hello Kitty pajamas with what? Crocs? Like, serious in public? Or sometimes it's just slippers. So as I analyze my culture and what has gone wrong with it, and if you're dressed this way today, we're praying for you if you have on Hello Kitty clothing. But basically, from my view as a baby boomer, the farthest distance you should go in your pajamas is to your mailbox and then back to the front door. Unbelievable. It is an issue of how people dress. Have you noticed?
Yes.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, the things you get passionate about really shock me sometimes. So, I found out the other day when I was reading, I did a bunch of reading. This supposedly is true from all I've read. Tampa International Airport. Have you read this?
No.
Well, they're trying to pass a dress code law. If you want to come to the airport, you can't come in PJs and Crocs. I think it's amazing. It's amazing. Obviously, you guys are for this. I mean, gee, it's unbelievable. People think it's a joke. There's no way. But from all I've read, it's like legitimate, which would really be kind of nice. Now, you can imagine that the minute that was published, there was American pushback. Because if anything, we are rugged individualists, and nobody's going to tell me I can't wear my Hello Kitty pants somewhere, you know? So I was reading what people were saying in response to this horrible law. One person, I'll just quote one of many. It's always funny to read these things, like, where are these people coming from? This person says, when airplane seats get comfortable enough to sit in, I will start dressing up to fly. Until then, it's slippers and PJs, baby. So I don't know about you. I just did a little logical analysis of that argument. Because in my world, in the 1960s and 70s, when I jump on an airplane and we look around at people, it's like they're getting ready to go to church.
Yes.
I'm serious. Even the stewardesses dressed up, nice little hat thing going on. Everybody's in like a suit. Some of the men would wear hats, nice hats. Women be in dresses. It was a whole different culture. Do you remember?
Yes.
Yeah, unbelievable. So let's think of it this way. Based on this person's argument, if the seating's more comfortable, then I'll dress up. If you compared the seating from the 60s with the seating, yes. Is it nicer seating now as opposed to then?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's just when planes were invented back then. I mean, and so now it's like, I think seating's better. So think of it this way. Would you go to a courtroom, because I've been in them before, because one of my friends is a Supreme Court justice out in California. So if you went to a courtroom, do you think he would show up in Hello Kitty pants and Crocs?
They might.
Yeah, we'll pray for them. Yeah, they might. But that would be completely inappropriate, right? There's just certain places, like you wouldn't show up at a wedding like that. I would hope not. Right? You know, and so to me, it's just like, you know, the premise of the whole argument, if the seats were better, I'd dress up. That, no, civility has really got nothing to do with that. It's whether the seats are not good, seats are good. There's just ways you should go out in public and ways that you shouldn't go out in public. Now, why in the world are we talking about this? Because the Apostle Paul is a fashionista. Sorry for the Spanish. It's something like that. The guy talks about spiritual clothing. Because I'm sure he looked at his day, you know, like, what's up with that tunic, you know? Sandals, serious? I mean, I'm sure he had some observations about the culture in which he lived. Because he applies dressing in a spiritual way to Christians. And he's going to sell Christians. There's a way to go out in public and in private, really. And there's a way not to go out. There's a way to live and there's a way not to live. And so we know that he does this because that is all chapter 3 and 4 is about. Doctrine, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, how should you dress as a Christian? Well, don't wear this. So just as you would like, because I live right by Lake Braddock High School. So when my wife and I get up in the morning and walk around the high school, we walk about 3 or 4 miles in the morning, and I'm passing all the kids going to school because it's usually around 7:50, 8 o'clock, and they're all coming. I mean, Number one, they never notice that we're on the sidewalk because they're doing this. So my wife's constantly screaming, heads up, heads up. And then half of them will walk by and we're like, I don't know. It looks like they just rolled out of bed, didn't even comb their hair. I don't know if they brushed their teeth, slid their little feet into the slippers, and just kind of grabbed the books and just shuffled the class. Because I told Liz this week, there is no way young ladies dressed that way when I was in school. But anyway, I got that off my chest, so I feel so much better. So you think about this as a spiritual thing. People are prone to wear the wrong stuff. And so Paul says, let's apply that to your spiritual life. Do you have on the wrong clothing? And if so, get rid of it and put on the right clothing. So there's only one motif theme for chapters 3 and 4, and we've seen this before. You should have this burned in your mind at this point. Your Christian life should always be doing what? Moving from the old life, the bad clothes, to the new life. That's the Christian life. And so when you become a Christian and the Lord forgives you of your sin, there's many things that he does for you. He reconciles you to himself and he redeems you. He does a lot of things. One of the things is the Lord gives you his holiness because you didn't have any. So he forgives you of your sin. He gives you his holiness. That is called positional holiness. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that in Christ we have his holiness. Now, your position and your practice, if you pay attention, are two different things. Because basically spiritual maturity is it's taking my high lofty position in Jesus and my practical walk and making this walk match that. That's your whole Christian life. What's that involve? Taking off the wrong clothes, putting on the right clothes. Now, what would a Sunday morning be in DC without a chart? We need to have one. So now we're going to look at a chart. You ready for the chart? Ta-da, chart. So this is like a rhetorical structural chart of the passage, argumentation of Paul. So notice what he does. He's very smart. He goes from identifying the wrong clothing, verse 5 of chapter 3, motivation for a clothing change. Let me tell you why you should, because God's going to judge you one day when he sees you. Why do you take off the sinful clothing as a Christian? Verses 7 to 9, identification of the wrong clothing. Well, Paul, what kind of clothing would I need to take off my spiritual body? Well, let me tell you exactly. Then he goes in verses 10 and 11 to motivation for clothing change again. And then verses 12 to 17, where we're at today, is identification of the right kind of clothing. Don't you love Paul? He's very methodical. So if you walk out of here going, what in the world was Marty talking about? I don't know how you can miss it. Paul's telling you, let me identify, you know, the wrong clothing and the right clothing, and then you need to get motivated to start taking that off and putting this on. And so that constant argumentation that he uses moves in a positive direction in verses 12 to 17. So here he's going to identify the right kind of clothing, and that's what we want to study. And I thought I was going to get past verse 12 today, but we're not. We're just going to stay in verse 12. Sorry, because there's too much in verse 12 and following for me to quickly go over it. So we want to look at the identification now of the right kind of clothing. So last week was a negative analysis. Today it's a positive analysis. You should walk out of here going, man, I'm feeling good. I feel great today. Last week that was kind of a bummer because the Spirit was tapping me on the shoulder, and man, I needed to make some clothing changes. Today it's a very upbeat thing that Paul's going to say. Let's identify some great clothes to wear. Starts out with what I would call the next command. What is the command? Here's what he says. And so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, what should you do? Put on, see the clothing terminology? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Five things. Five pieces of clothing. So if you're out shopping, like what? What kind of clothing is good clothing? And you know, there's a difference when you shop between good clothing and, like for me, I was looking at shirts the other day, and I'm going through shirts at Nordstrom Rack. And I'm going through shirts, and I'm a shopper. I like to shop, compare. But I don't understand why the shirt that I touch, I'm like, oh, yeah, that's some good material. When I pull it out, it's always the most expensive thing on the rack. It's like, nah, ain't buying it. So there's good clothing and not great clothing. And so Paul says, let's look at some really good clothing. So he says, let me give you a command. Now, that is the New American Standard Translation. Starts with a coordinating conjunction and. So, and in Greek would be kai, K-A-I, kai. And that would suggest that sentence is a logical, continuous flow from the previous verse. But if you read Greek, you will see that there's no kai here. Enthusaste is the preposition or is the command to put off this clothing. The next coordinating conjunction is not kai, it's this little word un. Un is the word therefore. So therefore is the proper word to put in the translation, in my estimation, as you translate it. So Paul says, in light of what I just said in verses 1 through 11, therefore, let me summarize now what you should do in a positive way. So it's not that the word kai and is inappropriate. I just don't think it's as forceful as the Greek text if you read it literally. He's telling you, in light of all this, we need to switch and change to this over here. Now, the other thing is to note is he uses this enthusiaste, this is a past tense. It's called an aorist tense. This is significant because what he's telling you is this can be classified as what is called an ingressive, translated, begin to put on this kind of clothing. Don't have that kind of clothing on. Begin to put this kind of clothing on. Before he gets into the kind of clothing, he tells Christians how God views them. He uses three words to describe them. And if we can see the Greek for just a second, he says, you are eklektoi. Sounds like what word? Election. Yeah, that's right. Elektoi. You're elect of God. Tu theo. Hagioi. You are holy. And then agapamenoi. You are beloved. All those words sound the same, right? Did you hear this? They have an oi ending. Oi. So what about it? That's called paranomasia. You're like, serious? I'm in school this morning? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you actually are. Paranomasia. So what is paranomasia? Paranomasia is you structure a sentence where the words all end with similar words to draw emphasis to said words. So Paul says, let me tell you who you are as a Christian. You're three things, and let me make the words rhyme so that you can remember them. You are called, holy, and beloved of God. Interesting. Let's drill down on those. Any one of these could be a sermon, a series in and of itself. So he says, first of all, you are chosen as believers. Eklektoi is the word, election. So simple question. I don't even know how many times I've been asked this question. Does the Bible teach election? Yes. What say you? You're so quiet over here. Yes. What does the Bible say? Yeah, it teaches election. Yeah. He even uses the word here. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So they hear the witness of the gospel and they get saved based upon the gospel presentation. And as many as were appointed by God to be saved that day got saved. They were elect. He chose them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which is the whole chapter 1 is a long sentence in Greek. So it's hard to break in at any given point, but we're going to jump in verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, before the cosmos was created as we know it, he did his choosing back then that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be to adoption as the sons through Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in his beloved, which would be Jesus. So I can give you many more verses than this to tell you, yeah, the Bible teaches election. So what about free will? Does the Bible teach free will? Yeah. So drop me in a text that preaches election, I'll preach it all day long. Drop me a text that preaches free will, I'll talk about free will all day long. How are the two reconciled? Well, number one, that is not our purpose today, because the truly theological, we're like, yes, let's drill down on this. It's a mystery. It's an antinomy. It's an enigma. The greatest minds in Christendom, I've read much on said topic, they ultimately don't know. Why? We have limited understanding with our small mind. Einstein, I think, said we use 7% of our brains. Could you imagine if you used 80%? I mean, it's unbelievable. And so we have we also have dimensional limitations, height, depth, breadth, time, etc. God's not limited by our dimensionality. He created this limited dimensionality. He's in another dimensionality way beyond ours where things operate differently out of time and space as we know it. So in light of all that mysterious stuff, God's pay grade is way beyond mine. And all I know is he chooses. But he also says you're responsible for what you do with your choice. And we know that Since he's going to judge us with heaven or hell based on our personal choice, if we didn't have that free will to choose and he judged us anyway, then he would be capricious and not just. So therefore, I don't, by definition, God is just. John 3:16, usually Christians learn this when they get saved. You know this? For God so loved the world, you can put your name in there, that what? He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Is that a textual error in the original Greek text? Should it read that whoever of the elect believe in him should not perish? Does it say that? No, it's whoever. Why? The gospel call goes out to whoever. Everybody has an opportunity to accept or reject. From God's dimension, in his omniscience, and his greatness, he knows. Because if there's something that God did not know, he would ipso facto not be God, right? So he knows, but our perspective, it looks like we're making a free choice, because it is a free choice, and he'll judge you based on that because he is just. And so that's all I'm going to say about that. Because if I continue on, you're not going to, well, I won't get to what Paul wanted to talk about. He wanted to talk about spiritual clothing. Truly theological minds want to get stuck on all these little details. No, Paul says you need to pay attention to your spiritual clothing. But first of all, recognize that you're chosen of God. Now, what's the practical ramification of that? Since he chose me, when according to Romans 5:10, he chose us while we were his enemy, what grace and what mercy that is, then how can I not go live like a chosen one? Do you hear me? If you're chosen, live like a chosen one. Number two, he says you're holy. Hagios is the word. Means to be separated from that which is unholy. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, by that we all have been sanctified through the, notice the preposition, through or by means of, the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Sanctification, that's the word for holiness. Where did you get that holiness? Didn't come from you. Came from Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, Jesus dying on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you see here sanctification as an event and as a process. Do you see this? He perfects for all time that those Christians, you're perfected in your holiness. You got his holiness. Those who are being, it's process, sanctified. Positional holiness and practical holiness. Where'd you get your holiness from? Jesus. He gave it to you. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, speaking when you weren't a Christian, but when you got saved, what happened? You got spiritually washed. You were at that point then sanctified. You were then, in God's court of law, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power, by the Spirit of God. So you got your sanctification from him. He gave that to you. And you have that holiness from him. It's how you get into heaven when you die. You don't walk up and go, consider how awesome my holiness is. No, you don't do that. You're humble. Lord, thank you for sharing your holiness with me, for washing me clean of my sin, justifying me in your court of law, and handing your holiness to me and draping it all over me, because you were not worthy of that. So what's the practical ramification? Well, if you're elect, you should live as an elect person. If you are a beloved of God, and he loved you that much that he died in your place on the cross and rose again on the third day, how can you not love him back? What's that look like? Taking off the bad clothing, putting on the good clothing. Three, he says you are beloved. You're truly loved of him. You're holy, but you're beloved. He loved you when you did not love him. When you weren't a Christian, he was the last thought on your mind. Go back to John 3:16. Tells you how much he loved you. He so loved the world, not just the elect, the world. What'd he do? Well, he realized I can only reclaim the world in his sin if my son goes and dies as a sin sacrifice, so I'll send the son. So he gave his only begotten son that after his death and resurrection, whoever believes in him, what happens? Well, they don't perish in hell. They have eternal life. He gives that to you at the moment of confession because he loves you. There's an old hymn called The Love of God, a great old hymn. In my church growing up, there was a contractor in our church. I never knew the guy could sing. Never heard him sing. I just knew he was a contractor, rough, tumble guy. One night during church service, he got up and he sang this song. And as a kid, it brought me to tears watching him sing, the guy with calloused hands and everything. Could we with the ink the ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Wouldn't it? Can't describe it. He said, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The chorus says it all. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall be forevermore endure, the saints and the angels song. The greatest thing you can ever sing about is the fact that God loved you. He loved you. So what's the ramification? Well, if he loved me like that to die for me and rise again the third day, how can I not love him back by living for him? What's living for him look like? I take off the sinful clothing, I put on the good clothing. What kind of clothing should you be putting on? That's the new command. What kind of clothing? Well, he's going to tell you. What's the new clothing? So now we're into the sermon. That was the introduction. Verse 12. You with me still? And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We're just going to stop there. Garment number one is compassion. Compassion. Now, the Greek literally means bowels of compassion. Huh? Well, in Western thinking, we think that compassion comes from what, like, organ of the body, would we say? The heart. Yes. Some people talk like this all the time. They're telling you, I just really love you. I love you. Could you cut out the hand motion type of thing? But it's like it's coming from my heart, right? That's not the way the Greek spoke. And I know we have Greek people here. So I don't know how you talk as a Greek person. Maybe you're too westernized. But the way they would talk is like, man, I just love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. You're like, what's that dude doing? Well, in their culture, the bowels of compassion were the intestines. And we're thinking as Westerners, that sounds gross. No, they're saying the inner core of your being to a Greek were the intestines. I mean, that's the essence of you. So he's saying from the very core of your being, there should be such love and concern about people. It comes from the inside of you out, and it's just the essence of who you are. Are you compassionate? Heard this week of a divorced mother, 3 children, lost her job. I don't know about you. I don't look at things like that and go, hey, that's too bad. Hey, what's next? I look at it and I think, how sad is that? How tragic is that for that mom? How about those little kids? And what can be done to help that person? What can church do? What can I do? You know what I mean? Compassion, compassion. When you encounter a family with a special need child, and because I've been down that road personally because I have that kind of child. Who's now a man, but when you have that kind of child, you know, and you're ostracized by friends who don't know what to do with you when you come over for dinner, because I've been down that road too. Can you show compassion to that family? Because they don't get a break. You know, can you step in and be a break for them? Give them a night out, something to help them, do something. Compassion. When you learn a person had a stroke and their body's not functioning correctly anymore and they can't get into their house. I mean, they'll never walk through the front door again and they need a ramp. What do you do? Build a ramp. And our men in our church have done these things. But this is compassion. So you have to stop and ask yourself, do I have the garment of compassion on? Because many in our culture do not. They have the garment of cruelty. They're cruel. That's not a spiritual gift. Paul says, put on the garment of compassion. Number two, put on the garment called kindness. Kindness. They kind of go together, don't they? If I'm a compassionate person, I will act in a kind fashion toward each other. Jesus, he was like on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being completely compassionate. He's 50. Think about him. They run out of wine at a wedding. They come to an... we're out of wine. What's he do? Hey, it's not my wedding. It's not my problem. I know I created water and everything, and I know you have huge vats of water around for people to wash their hands ceremonially, but, you know, I'm not gonna mess with that. It's on you. You should have planned better. What did he do? Oh, I can turn water to wine. I can make it the best wine you've ever drank. And that's exactly what he did. Why? Because he was kind. He enters a synagogue on a Sabbath day and encounters a man with a withered hand. Does he look at the guy and say, hey, too bad for you. It's a sign of sin. Terrible judgment on your life. Sorry, you can't play the piano. Limitations, etc. What'd he do? He healed the guy. Why? He has compassion and he's kind. He's kind. Think about Peter. Peter tells the Lord, I will never deny you. You can count on me. Don't you love Peter? Didn't take long. Aren't you a Galilean? Mm-mm. Didn't you hang out with I don't even know who this Jesus guy is. Yeshua, whatever. I don't know him. How many times did he do that? Three times. And then after the Lord is resurrected and he comes, go read it. I mean, in the book of John, chapter 21, Jesus comes to Peter after the resurrection and asks him three questions. Do you love me? And they're all in Greek, a different word for love. Hey Peter, do you have agape love for me? Divine love? Do you have phileo, brotherly love for me? I mean, he asked him these three questions. And each time he's like, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. And then he's like, well, go feed my sheep. What did he do with Peter? He showed kindness to him. He could have come to Peter and said, okay, now that I'm resurrected, in light of the fact you denied me three times, over for you, buddy. Not using you. No, Jesus uses broken people. Why? He's compassionate and he's kind. You have to ask yourself, are you kind to people around you? He has humility. Jesus dripped with humility. He didn't brag about his abilities. He could have. He didn't showcase in a cocky fashion how smart he was. He didn't highlight himself so that he always looked good before everybody else. He treated everybody as an equal. He was completely approachable. It didn't matter the time of day that you approached him. He exuded humility. Are you humble? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I'm the most humble person you will ever meet. No. Are you humble? Don't answer it. I'm not asking for it. Answer this one internally. Are you humble? Blaise Pascal once said, "Do you wish people to think well of you? Then don't speak well of yourself." Whoa, that kind of hits home. Dwight L. Moody said, quote, pastor of Moody Bible Church, Chicago. He says, I've had more trouble with myself than with any other man I have ever met. Dwight L. Moody? Yeah, that's a humble man. And look at what God did with Dwight L. Moody. Garment number four, gentleness. Pratata is the Greek word. It means they superimposed that guy's head on my body. What are you laughing for? Yeah, I wish I looked like that. Yeah, he could be bigger, but, you know. Now, so why are we showing you this picture? Because this Greek word, pratata, the word for gentleness, it means to have extreme power that's under control, so you're gentle. You hear me? So when you hand a big muscle-bound guy a little baby that's like 7-8 pounds, it's totally fragile, like just flex your muscle the wrong way and poof, the baby's got issues, you know. He's holding this little baby like, oh, wow, man, I'm power under control. That's pratata in Greek. Yeah, it's having power, but you're gentle with your power. Think about it. Mary and Martha lost their brother. Jesus shows up late. Brother's already dead, buried. They've had the funeral service, stones over the tomb. And they're like, should have been here earlier, Lord. You could have done something. No, he's basically telling them, I came late for a good reason. And he tells them in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 23, he tells them when they're grieving the loss of their brother and his friend, he tells them, your brother shall rise again. That is pratata. Think of the power of Jesus as God Almighty, as the God-man. He's got total power, but he's gentle with those two women because they just lost their brother. And he says, let me tell you what, it's going to be awesome because I'm going to speak his name and he's going to come out of the tomb. Are you a gentle person with those who are around you? When you see a child that's not very coordinated, like your children are of the same age, are you gentle with that child? Are you gentle? Are you gentle with your wife? Or with your pets, with your children, with people in your life? Are you gentle with them? Garment number five is the last one we'll look at, and he would leave this one for last. Thanks a lot, Paul. Patience. Yeah, it's the one thing that Christians will really not pray for, because I've been a Christian a long time. I know how this works. If I pray for that, what is it? It's almost 10 o'clock. I got to quit. So... It's almost 10 o'clock, so give me 2-3 minutes. So if I were to pray for Lord, give me patience, I know this prayer will be answered by 10. Something's going to happen. Patience. Patience. The word in Greek means to have a long temper. Did you hear me? Means you're not going to blow up quickly. You're not going to go postal and get all mad and yell and scream at somebody. You have a long temper. You're patient. I like to watch the old sitcom, because I'm a baby boomer, Frasier. Bulldog Briscoe, Bob Bulldog. Did you ever watch this?
Yes.
Yeah, this guy always cracks me up, because whenever something gets lost, like on his desk or something like that, he immediately explodes. This is crazy. This is unfair. There's my pen. That's how he is. And I was watching an episode this week where he went crazy, and I'm like, man, he needs patience. Where does that come from? God can give it to you. A patient person waits to consider evidence. A patient person is a great listener. A patient person keeps their cool. A patient person enables you to feel lets other people feel relaxed around them. A patient person is measured and deliberate. I mean, that's a patient person. Are you patient? Well, what I find most interesting is God has a way of taking my sermons, and I don't just study during the week and just come here and show up. It's like I study them, and then God's like, go experience this before Sunday. That's what happened to me last Sunday, because I had read ahead, and I knew what I was preaching about. So God's like, you want to be gentle and kind and compassionate and all these things? Well, here, let me give you an event or two to help wake you up. So I submit to you what happened to me last Sunday after church, after you all left. I didn't tell you, but last Sunday was our 46th wedding anniversary. So thank you. So we didn't want to make a big deal out of it, but we do love each other and had a nice romantic meal plan scheduled weeks in advance at Trattoria Villaggio.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know where this is in Clifton?
Yeah.
The food will change your life, especially the raviolis. So we were all ready to go. I think we were like the last couple to leave church, you know, the van drivers, everybody's gone. We walk out to the car, heading off in Liz's Volvo XC90 big SUV to go drive to the Villaggio to have lunch outside on a beautiful day. And so we pull out to the light here, hang a right, go down to Burke Lake Road, and begin to drive toward the restaurant. And maybe got a mile down that road. And I told Liz, we had the radio on, listening to Oldies Rock. And I'm like, the car sounds funny. She's like, it does? Yeah, it sounds funny. I think it's just the radio. No, I hear something funny. So I pulled off a side street. I'd never been down before, and it's kind of an inclined street like that. So I pulled down that street, and I said, as any man would do, could you hop out? And, you know, as I got the car running, and just, you know, check out the tires. I think something's up wrong with the front right tire. So she jumped out and went around the car and checked all the other three before she got to that tire. I'm like, honey, I think it's... But anyway... So she ran around the car, and she finally got to that tire, and she's like, oh, wow, man, it is totally flat. Flat tire. Oh, you are kidding me. Now, I have a Volvo S60. I don't have a spare tire with my car. A lot of cars don't come with spare tires.
Yeah.
They don't. Yeah, you better check it out. And so I just assumed that her XC90 SUV didn't have one either. And so I'm like, okay, I'm a Gold Star member with AAA, have been for like 40 years. I'll call him. That took forever. Multiple menus, getting hung up, and all this kind of. I finally got through to somebody and told them what my issue was, and the car's going to be there in 2 hours and 20 minutes. Villaggio, 46th wedding anniversary. I'm sitting, serious. Okay, we'll wait here for 2.5 hours. And so we're sitting there, and I'm like, okay, this is not happening. We got to do something else. What was God doing? He set me up. So I open the back hatch and I pull out all the compartment stuff, and I'm like, whoa, we have a spare tire. And so I'll just change the tire. Since I were on an incline, I didn't want to change the tire on an incline, too dangerous. And so I went over and knocked on a door of a total stranger's house. And like, hey, I know you don't know me, but I got an issue on the street in front of your house. You mind if I pull my car into your driveway? Hey, no problem. Yeah, go right ahead. So I did. And then I called Steve Knight to come. It's always good to have backup.
Yeah.
So I called Steve Knight to come back it up. And so we're in this person's driveway, and you that's me and Steve changing this tire. But do you see the spare tire that we put on there? We've put the spare tire on there, and it's flat. 18 PSI. It's supposed to be like 60. Steve's like, this ain't gonna work, man. We took off a flat tire to put on a flat tire. So, you know, the guy at the house, Jay, we talked to him again. And he's like, hey, I have a pump. I'll just bring the pump out. I'll pump it up for you. I'm like, awesome, man. So he comes out. He pumps up my tire. Thank you, Jay, for doing that for me. And so we got the car, you know, the spare on there, drove home. When I called AAA to cancel the call, they said it wasn't going to be 2.5 hours. It was going to be almost 4 hours to get a truck to me. Yeah. Unbelievable. So I finally make it home. Wife calls the Bellagio, tell them what's going on. Rescheduled the dinner for our 46th. I went back that evening, had a great meal. Everything was good. And then I needed to get the tire fixed. So Monday. What was Monday? Holiday. Can't get the tire fixed. Wife needs the car. My marriage depends on this. Can't get the tire fixed on Monday. Serious? Tuesday, I got to be at the Pentagon because one of our guys is going from a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force to a colonel. I'm doing the service down at the Pentagon. I got to be there for that. By the way, as I'm heading down there on the blue line, a tree falls in front of the train and stops the train. Serious? That was my Tuesday. Then I had to get off the train to find another way to get to the Pentagon. I'm like, this is demonic. And then Wednesday, I get up and I go. You still with me? Yeah. Wednesday, I get up and I go to Volvo by Dulles, where I bought the car, where I bought the tires, where I have my warranty. And I get up there and I made a 7:15 in the morning appointment. There was no one there. It was awesome. Pulled in. They took my car to go fix it. And she said, hey, by the way, you're due for an oil change. Okay. Yeah, that will take long. Okay. So they changed the oil. 2 hours later, they came and told me, your car's ready. Okay, it's great, fantastic. I went out, got in the car, and she said, well, sir, you can't get in right now. You're going to have to you have to get out of the car. Why? Well, because I can't get the maintenance light to go off. So she tries. Maintenance light won't go off. So she calls the tech guy. He comes out. Remember that word, patience? Yes. So the maintenance guy comes out. He tries it multiple times. He can't get it to go off either. I'm like, I can't drive with that maintenance light on. That's not American. And so he finally says, sir, I think when you drive the car, it will reset itself on the freeway. Great. So I got back in the car. The gate goes up. I pull out of the facility, and I see a worker running behind me doing this number. I'm like, what is up with these people? So I rolled the window down. He goes, man, you gotta stop. Like, what are we going to stop for? He goes, look at the bay where you just pulled out of. I'm like, oh, all the oil was dropped out of my car. I'm like, what's up with the pool of oil that came out of your car? Serious. You got to come back in, sir. Remember the word patience? I came back in. I sat down again. They took my car. So when the camp mechanic put the filter on, there's a ring in there that got crimped. And he screwed it on, and all the oil shot through that onto the floor. But it fell out while we're standing there trying to reset the maintenance light. Had that not happened, that oil would have come out on the freeway and ruined my car. Anyway, so God had a plan. But through all of that, I'm thinking to myself, gentleness, kindness, you know, humility, patience. Yes, Lord, I think I can do it. At the end of all of that, the maintenance worker the lady that does my service contracts all the time, I had the most meaningful conversation with her I've ever had. Because she knows I'm a pastor and a Christian. And so she asked me, hey, what's really up with our country? Seems like it's going off of a cliff, morally speaking. We had an amazing conversation. Had I blown it, we wouldn't have had that conversation. Why am I telling you this story? God's going to take this sermon and he's going to give you a flat tire today. Something's going to happen, and you get to choose, like I did, am I wearing that or not? And then choose to wear it, and he will give you the power to do it. Amen to that?